If you would turn back with me to Revelation chapter 2 and to the first letter. We'll be looking at each of these letters on successive Sunday evenings up until the summer. And it really is what it says on the tin. It's a letter from Christ to the church and to the churches, particularly in Asia. These seven churches that are listed almost geographically in a kind of crescent shape as one would have visited them, were one to be bringing a letter to them. What is now kind of Turkey, that area. And Jesus is bringing a letter to these churches, and there's a completion about what he does. Because it's not just for these churches, it remains a message from Jesus for all of the church, for all of time. It could easily be letters to the churches in Edinburgh and Manchester and London and Birmingham and Glasgow and Inverness and Stornoway or whatever particular towns or cities that we would choose. Because the message remains relevant from these churches. It is both particular to these churches, but also broader because it deals with issues that are fundamental for all of us. And each of the churches, all of the churches together, and the Christians represented in them, are in a battle. Now, particularly for these churches, they were persecuted. It's a physical persecution from the Domitian Emperor at the time. But there's really three kind of areas that they're battling against that have remained, to a greater or lesser degree, battles that we struggle with in the church and as individuals. There's persecution, there's error, and there's sin. So there's kind of physical opposition, which was really what they were facing. There's intellectual opposition, false doctrine and things like that. And there's moral opposition, the kind of struggles they had with the moral dilemmas of living and following Jesus Christ in their day. And these three things, to a greater or lesser degree, affect us in our Christian lives and the battles that we face, whether it be physical opposition, maybe not so much of, certainly intellectual opposition, and clearly also moral struggles. And Jesus encourages us to listen to what he has to say and to listen to his words as the message is brought to these different churches. So tonight, for a little while, we're going to look at the first church, the church in Ephesus. And then at the end, we're going to sing part of one of the chapters in Ephesians, which it reminds us of the whole emphasis to this church in Ephesus. It was a well-founded church. Who founded the church in Ephesus? Well, it was Paul. Okay, behind that, it was Christ and it was the Holy Spirit. But Paul was the one who visited Ephesus, and the church was founded by Paul. So it had a good, strong foundation. And he loved that church, and he loved the elders that eventually had been appointed, the leaders, and he wept when they were parted, and it was a good church. It was a growing church. You read about the founding of it and the growing of it in Acts. And then, of course, later on, Paul writes again to the church. Because by that time, it's maybe 15 or so years later, he sent Timothy. 15 years on from a church plant. It's well established. Probably, it's beginning to struggle. And all churches, and that includes St. Columba's and many of the other churches that maybe connected with and belong to, go through highs and lows, go through troughs and peaks. They go through different periods when they're maybe dry and dull, or maybe then there's great vitality and life and vibrancy. And it seems that that was the case with Ephesus as well. They were struggling after a number of years, so Paul sent Timothy, young Timothy, to go and preach and teach to them. And then it's generally believed that some many years after Timothy, that John, the Apostle John, who ends up being imprisoned on the island of Patmos, also is sent there for a while. And here now, 60 years later, there's another message coming to them. So there's different messages, different leaders, different people. And God is dealing with them and speaking to them and challenging them individually and corporately as a people. So that's a very, very brief and shallow kind of introduction to the place itself. Could say a lot more, but I don't want to at this point. But we see and recognize that Christ has a message for them. And a message continues to be a message for us. And he cares. Christ is the one who cares for his church. These are the words we're told of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. And that's just a pictorial way, as we see just from the previous few verses of chapter 1, of saying, or pictorially saying, that Christ is among his church. He walks among his church. He holds his church. And the churches are symbolically to be lampstands, they're to be light to the world, both individually in our lives and also collectively as a church. The message goes out to the angel of the church, or the same word as messenger. It's probably just the leader, the pastor of the church. And that message is to be brought to them, that Christ is the one who walks among the church. And that's a tremendously significant thing for us today to remember. Christ still is the one, maybe symbolically the seven stars, the seven lampstands speak of completeness and wholeness, the whole of the church. He's the one who holds the church. Churches have certain characteristics, and he is the one who is among the church. He cares for the church. He holds the church. Now that, I think, is very important for us. It's very important for us here in St. Columba. Well, not just here in St. Columba's. Wherever the church is, we're very fortunate here, because we have lots of people who come to church from all different backgrounds, from all different parts of the world. Some on holiday, some studying here, some coming to work. And we love the variety and the color and the cultures that are brought among us. And it's very important to remember that this is not the property of the free church. We are not just the free church. I'm always astonished when people will say to me sometimes, and I think I've said this to you before, people who are in the congregation, things are going well, they'll say, in your church, as if it's mine, and as if they are kind of looking on from the outside. I always find that a strange thing when people say that. Things are going okay in your church, or maybe not, as the case may be. A bit of trouble in your church, probably easier to say it then. But we recognize from this that this is not the free church who owns us. That it's not just our own church. We don't just gather together and meet in our own name. We can become, as churches, maybe particular, I don't know, maybe particular as denominations, maybe not. Maybe independent churches have the same problem, maybe even more so. But we can become so parochial, and we can become so defensive, and we can become so protective of our own particular brand of church that we forget that this is Christ's church. That we are servants of Christ, all of us. This is his church. You belong to his church. You're part of his kingdom. This is part of his worldwide church. And he walks among us, and we have to have his characteristics. That's what's important. That's what's central. That is what is key. If we're a congregation, if we belong as a people together, and we're not Christ-centered, if Christ isn't our servant king in the right way, if he isn't our Lord and our God, then we have nothing. We are nothing. Our history, our background, our credentials, our orthodoxy, as we'll go on to see, are worthless. We're Christ's church. And it gives us a sense of the significance of who we belong to and who cares. He cares. He walks among us. And he says, these are my words. And he says, I know. I know you. I know what you're like. And it's great, you know, because he gives us a great pattern throughout the seven letters. They're very similar. There's commendation. He praises the churches in the most part. One or two of them, unfortunately, don't even get that. But then he also rebukes them. He highlights some areas of need. But it's a nice, a good balance that he brings. He begins with commendation here to this church. He says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. You have this in your favor in verse 6. Hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And that's an encouragement. He is pointing out some of the aspects of them reflecting what it means to be a lampstand, to be a shining example of Christ and his people together. He highlights that. So these are good things he highlights here. And we would do well to note that ourselves. Things that he highlights here are good. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. This was a hard-working church. 60 years on. How long have we been around? 1843 or so. You can work out. I can't work out on this. 150 odd years. And many, many years before that in different forms. But 10 years latterly since we started kind of afresh again. But this church was 60 years on. And the kind of things they spent their time doing, they were hard working. It's good. They worked hard. They were committed servants. They served God by working hard. That's a good thing. That's not unspiritual. They weren't trying to earn their salvation. They were good, hard workers for Christ and the kingdom. And he commends them for that. And that's important for us to remember. Hard work's not, we shouldn't be shy of hard work in the kingdom. We shouldn't just think that the church and the gospel progresses just by grace. Ah, man, we don't need to work hard. That's just for people who are earning their own way, and we can abuse that. No, hard work's good in the kingdom. It's good to sweat for Christ, spiritually, and maybe even sometimes physically. And also for their perseverance. He commends them for their deeds, their hard work, and their perseverance. They were dogged. They were a determined people 60 years on. They were getting persecuted for their faith, but they didn't give up. They kept on going. They were loyal. They stood against opposition. These are good characteristics. Perseverance is a significant and important and very vital characteristic in the Christian life. We live in the instant generation when we expect everything today, and yet he reminds us of the significance and importance of persevering. And also their ability to stand against false apostles of different kinds that came in and sought to rip apart the church with false doctrine. They were sound. They knew the truth. They believed it. They tested other people who came with different truth. And they stuck to what they knew was right against all the odds. And what's commended here for them is they hated the evil practices of a group called the Nicolaitans, who Christ also hated what they did. And they're commended for that. Sound doctrine is to be commended. It's important to know who we believe in and what we believe. Good for us as well. So Christ commends them. But then, because we can't stop there, Christ goes on to rebuke them. And this is a universal application. I have absolutely no doubt. Christ rebuked, and what a rebuke it is. And it may be that we stand under this rebuke this evening ourselves. Yet this I hold against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. This is a great rebuke that Jesus brings upon this church in Ephesus and continues to bring against the church as it is necessary to be given. You see, hard work in the kingdom, perseverance for Christ, sound doctrine and orthodoxy are nothing. They're absolutely nothing without love, without the love of Christ at the core. Love is the cement to these things that brings them alive, that makes them a building, that makes them significant. It's not that we can sit here today and say, well, a free church is really good on orthodoxy and on doctrine, and that's what we'll hold on to, and maybe even persevering, but we don't need to worry about that kind of love stuff, because that's all gooey and insignificant and it's shallow, and it's not like that. It's far from being like that. In fact, it's quite the opposite of that. It is that they have fallen from a great height because this central and core reality has gone from their lives. It's the picture, he uses the picture of romantic love, first love, you know, that love where everything is embraced in the view of who you love. All of life and all of decisions and all that we think and are and all that we exist to do, we see through that particular lens. It's that preeminent love. It's that all-embracing love. It's that preoccupied love that is to be at the core of our existence as Christians. Either thinking back to when we first came to faith, but I think it's greater than that. It's where we should all aspire to and all look to be constantly in our lives, in that height, in that spiritual place with Jesus Christ. That, interestingly, isn't it? Wasn't that the prayer of Paul to the Ephesians? We've memorized that at different points. I'm getting old. Ephesians chapter 3. You remember that great prayer, isn't it? I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And I pray that being rooted and established in love, you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and high and deep and long is the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Why? So that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So the fullness of God in your life and in mine is described in terms of understanding his love. And that is what they had forsaken. They had bartered it for the easy things of being in a church. Anyone can be orthodox. To a degree, anyone can be dogged and hard work. Well, that doesn't require necessarily great spiritual gifts and great Holy Spirit involvement. But love, the love of Christ in our lives, requires something that we've talked about already this morning, and we'll go and say a bit about that in a minute. But Jesus says here that you've forsaken your first love. And that is the language of a spurned lover, isn't it? Christ, the broken-hearted partner in a loveless marriage. A relationship where duty has replaced devotion, where it's no longer the labor of love, it's just labor. There's no loyalty of love, no jealousy of love, but it's kind of cold, going through the motions. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, that can sound familiar in our Christian lives. We can spend a great deal of time working hard in the kingdom, for the kingdom. But what is our motive? We can be dogged and determined. I'm going to church. I'll be there in the morning. I'll be there in the evening. I'll make sure I'm at the prayer meeting. And I'll open my Bible and I'll say my prayers. But deep down, it's grudging. The cement of love isn't there. It's almost legalistic. And we can have very sound doctrine, pride ourselves, being reformed and evangelical and conservative, and all the different characteristics that we place on what it is to be a Christian. But we can be superior, and we can be judgmental with that. We can be exclusivist and separatist, because it isn't grounded in the love that is tremendously significant. Christ rebukes that. He rebukes it greatly in the church. And he rebukes it in your life if you're cold tonight. If you couldn't care less for Christ. Nothing else, he says, is important other than dealing with that. That is tremendously significant. And he wants us to recognize that, because he goes on to give us a formula to return us to that place where we should be. It's, you know, we can come from the minor prophets in the Old Testament this morning, and we can come to the revelation, the prophetic revelation of John at the end of the New Testament, and really the message is just the same. It's not rocket science, but there's a daily ritual in our lives that he wants us to remember and to take on board. He wants us to constantly, and it's simple, be coming back to him. So Christ commands. What does he command? He says, well, remember the height from which you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. It's very easy. Remember, recover, repent, and recover. That's what he wants us to do in an ongoing way. And the Bible in many places tells us as Christians to have a good memory, to engage ourselves in a good spiritual memory. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is to encourage us to remember Jesus Christ, as the Passover was to remember the flight from Egypt. And so often we find Scripture reminding us to remember. Remember the height from which we've fallen. Remember past experience. Remember the simplicity and the passion of your early faith. Remember how it was in this church, where they passionately grew and went on to become a hub church and planted other churches for the gospel, where they were passionate about Jesus Christ. Remember these things. Remember what you've heard about people who are passionate for Jesus Christ and who put him first in their lives. Go back to the cross. Remember his work. Remember his life. Remember his death. And see that bigger picture. And consider it. Take time to do. You must take time, and I must take time to do these things. And having done so, he says, repent. Same as this morning, isn't it? Turn back. Turn back. Turn back to the living God. Turn back daily. See, when you get up in the morning, turn to God. The decisions you have to make, turn to God. The wisdom that you're seeking, turn to God. Look to him. I can't do it. I can't do it for you. I can barely do it for myself. I need the Holy Spirit of God. I can't do it for myself. I need to depend on him to enable me to do it. So I can only turn back as I turn back and seek his help in so doing. And in any relationship where there's problems, where there's a barrier, where love has grown cold, the only answer is to deal with that barrier, to turn back, to face your lover, to face your friend, to confess your sin or what separates you, to deal with that. And in Christ, that's what we're doing. in humility and in honesty, with an ongoing daily determination. This is not an emotional thing. This is a choice you will make. You'll make the choice tomorrow to whom you turn for your strength. You'll make a decision whom you will rely on. It is not an emotion we're speaking of here. It is a choice. It is an act of our will to repent, to turn back. And as we do so, we will find that we will begin to remember and seek God's forgiveness for where we have ended up. Remember, repent, and recover. It's great, doesn't he? He starts with commending their deeds, their hard work, and he also reminds them that he wants them to go back and do the hard work again. He doesn't say that hard work isn't a good thing, but he says, with the motive of grace and love and relationship, he says, get working again. Repent and do the things you did at first. Do the important things. Do the significant things spiritually. Recover. Faith, hope, love. Yeah, but do the things of love. Do these things again. Go back tomorrow morning to 1 Corinthians 13, where the language of love is unpacked. Not for weddings. Well, it's easy to read 1 Corinthians 13 for weddings, but it's not describing romantic love. It's describing the spiritual acts of the will that we are to participate in. The self-sacrificing servant spirit that we're to show. The way we are to forgive, the way that we are to live our lives and think our thoughts. It's about being patient, kind, not envying, not boasting, not being rude, not being self-seeking, not easily angered, not easily angered. How many of us will be struggling with that tomorrow? Keeping no record of wrongs, not delighting in evil, rejoicing in the truth, protecting, trusting, hoping, persevering. These are the absolutely practical and fundamental acts of love, the deeds that we're to engage in again. Don't spend time being huffy with God as if he's left us or is far away or the work is too hard and we can't engage in it. Listen to what he says and simply do these things as we turn to him and seek his forgiveness for not doing them. Again, it's the choices we'll make. We can choose just to lose the rag or not by turning to God. The things we struggle with, the ways we don't show these characteristics, we can choose to just caress them, or we can choose to turn to God, repent, and do these things again. It's not about feelings. They will change. It's about acting, about choosing the way of love. So Christ makes these commands easy for us. And briefly, we see also that he warns, doesn't he? Christ warns, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Very serious warning, because he doesn't say that about their orthodoxy or their hard work or their perseverance. He says it about them not repenting and returning to their first love. And he says, if you don't deal with the sins that are causing you to be cold-hearted towards God, and if grace isn't evident in your life on a daily basis because you're not applying to the living God for forgiveness and help and hope on a daily basis, be warned that the lampstand will be removed. Christ is reminding us that if we will not turn back, there's no guarantee that we were ever his. It's of the essence, in other words, of the faith. Dependence on him. If he's not in our heart, we have nothing. And he's also saying that if love is not at the core, love is not at the core of this congregation, by the next generation, these seats will be empty. There'll be nobody here. The church will close. Ephesus, it would seem, didn't really seem to take great deal of notice of what Jesus said here. And after generations, there's no church in Ephesus. We can't sit on our laurels. We can't say, well, we're the free church. We've always been here. This is built on Castle Rock. That's only a building. It's the active love of a people together that propagates church growth. Love is a propagating characteristic. The moment love ceases to be, that love of 1 Corinthians 13, the loving God and the loving one another, we will not know blessing. We will not be able to plant churches. We will not grow. We will not see conversions. If we're relying on our hard work, and this really is a very strong message to someone like me, to the minister of a congregation, who often thinks that just by sheer hard work that God will bless us. Not the case. If we think it's just by hard work or by faithfulness or by good doctrine that this church will flourish, we're sadly mistaken. Because God says if we don't repent and if we don't allow the church to be propagated through love, and that means the way the elders speak to each other in the Kirk session, it means the way you speak to people as you enter the church door, it means that the way we deal with each other in the city groups, the way we care and are concerned, the way we can forgive and live together. These things will enable the church to have the good soil in which to propagate growth. Okay, so, you know, for someone like me, it's very significant. Maybe you too, if you're concerned about church growth and church vitality. The strategy this morning we thought was weep and wail, and turn back to God. The strategy this evening is repent and turn to your first love. These are the keys. That is where we will see church growth. Don't think it lies anywhere else. Because as well as warning, Christ promises. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. If we listen to him and if we act, and I know it's difficult all the time to be repentant and renewed. In that way, it's humbling, it's soul searching, but that's the way of the Spirit. And if we enable him to, or by his grace, if we can carry that burden, because it's light and easy compared with the burden of trying to do it on our own, then we will know the paradise of his presence in this life. As kingdom people and the expectation and hope of life in the future. We're all getting older. Some of you aren't getting older, some of you are very young. But some of us feel we're getting older, and the older that we're getting, the more we consider what really matters in life and what really matters in our Christian lives and in the church to which we belong. And it can never be just doctrine, just effort, or just perseverance. These must be bound together in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace covers a multitude of sins. And it unites us. And unity is not the Cinderella doctrine of the church. It's utterly and completely crucial to all that we are and all that we believe. So may we take encouragement, I hope, both as a church and I hope too in your individual walk with God. Don't rely on just a Sunday fix of religion, a Sunday fix of worship. Be a worshipping person. Be a repenting person. Be someone who is in daily relationship with the living God and filled with the Spirit of God. In the light of what we saw this morning of his great love and also of his care for his church as is given to us here. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God, we ask and pray that you would teach us your ways and that you would lead us in your truth. We pray that we would be a humble people, a humble community. Pray that we would be gentle and yet strong in the way we live. That we would consider others better than ourselves. That we would put into practice the gutsy and the tough characteristics of love. Not tough in their exterior, but tough in the demands that they place on our self-absorption and our judgmental spirit. Lord, help us to be gracious. Help us to remind ourselves of what we've been forgiven so that we bountifully and freely are able to forgive others. Long-suffering, hard on our own sinful shortcomings, easy on others. Lord God, help us to have a first love for you, a preeminent love, an absorbing love, not slushy and romantic in a way that might repel the tough among us, but in a godly way, in a way that we've been created to be and created to live. Help each one of us to be like that, Lord God, by your Spirit. And we ask as a congregation tonight, I ask that you would accept our plea for forgiveness for when we have fallen short of your standards, when as the body of Christ we have not reflected what we ought to have been, when we have been divided or selfish or cruel or unkind or uncaring. Forgive us for these things. Forgive us as leaders in the church for not always exampling what we should. Forgive us as people. And help us to find great freedom and peace in repentance and in the new beginnings that repentance brings. And fill us with both hard work, a persevering spirit, and good sound doctrine coming from and cemented by the grace that sets us free. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.